At first, they were no doubt intrigued, but as time went on, things changed. Some of them were impressed, and others were incensed. You see, for 400 years, they had not been a prophet in Israel. 400 years! Nothing! 400 years! Silence! No prophet, no preacher, no mouthpiece for God. And then, all of a sudden, a strange man with rather strange habits appeared on the scene. And then he did another strange thing. He dipped people in the Jordan River. Now that aroused the curiosity of the leaders of the day, and they sent a committee down to see him. Of course, what they wanted to know is if he was the Messiah. He very quickly and emphatically declared, "No, I'm not at all the Messiah." But then he said, probably with a smile on his face, "But he's here." That unnerved them a bit. No sooner did they get over that than another man appears, one Jesus of Nazareth. And he does different things. He begins to heal people. A lame man walks. A dumb man talks. Very interesting indeed. They were intrigued, to say the least. As a matter of fact, they got a committee together and decided to send one of themselves to go interview this man. They chose a man named Nicodemus. He went by night. Said that they were a bit impressed, would like to discuss spiritual things. He entered into a conversation that has since been recorded in the Bible and is now well known. Jesus told him he must be born again, and I am of the opinion that Nicodemus got the message and actually trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But he was silent after that. The whole group of them was intrigued at this point. Nicodemus was impressed. But then things started to come unraveled. He healed another man in Jerusalem. Now that wasn't so bad. But he did it on the Sabbath. The nerve! How could he do such a thing? How dare he work a work like that on Saturday? Doesn't he know that violates our traditions? They were incensed. But that wouldn't have been as bad as the next thing he did. When they talked to him about it, he turned around and claimed to be God. He made himself equal with God. And the controversy began. At first, it was verbal. But the longer that time went on, the more serious it became. Several times they took up stones as if to throw them at him. They were incensed by what he said. The climax came when he healed a man named Lazarus. Not only healed him, he resurrected him from the dead. And that not only attracted the attention of the leaders, but it attracted the mass of people. They began to flock to see him. The city where he held this spectacular miracle was called Bethany. And the whole town gave a dinner in his honor. Matter of fact, the sister of Lazarus took very costly ointment, washed his feet with it and dried them off with her hair. And shortly after that was to be the Passover. And he goes riding into the city and thousands and millions acclaim him to be the Messiah. Now that did it. The Jewish leaders now once and for all finally and absolutely rejected Jesus Christ. That one last lone miracle did him in, so to speak. They now decided that he had to go. Crucify him. Get him out of here before he gets us all in trouble. So that if you start reading the Gospel of John, by the time you come to chapter 12, if you understand what you're reading, you see very clearly that there is a rejection of Jesus Christ. But that conclusion hits you before you even get to the end of chapter 12. So that one of the questions you perhaps ask as you read the book is, what's going to happen now? Now that the leaders have finally decided they're going to get rid of him, now that they have once and for all rejected him, what will be the result? John tells us that beginning in chapter 12 of his gospel, chapter 12, verse 20, and going down through the end of the chapter. I would like for us to survey this passage this morning and just note some of the results of the rejection of Jesus Christ. In the first couple of verses, we are given the request of some Greeks. Then in verses 23 through 36 of this passage, we're given the reply that Christ gave to them. In verses 37 to 43, we're given a reaction, an editorial note, if you will, by John. And then there is a final response of Christ in 44 to 50. So let's begin by looking at the first several verses where the Greeks come to see him. John chapter 12, verse 20 says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip and desired him, saying, we would see Jesus. And Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to Jesus." Now, very simply, the Bible is telling us here that at this particular point, Greeks came inquiring about Christ and seeking an interview with him. The word translated "the Greeks" in this passage literally means the Gentiles. These men were not Jewish, for up until this time, Christ has primarily, and for that fact, mostly dealt with the Jews. But now, all of a sudden, the Gentiles come wanting to see him. You can't help but feel that John is subtly saying that one of the results of the Jewish rejection of Christ is that Gentiles will come. Interesting indeed. At any rate, they go to Philip. Now, Philip was a Jew, but he had a Greek name. Philip means, in Greek, a lover of horses. Perhaps he was a horseman. At any rate, they went to him feeling that perhaps he would have a sympathetic ear for their request. And Philip, in turn, doesn't exactly know what to do with it, so he goes to Andrew. Andrew knew what to do. He took his brother to Christ. Later, he took the little boy with loaves and fishes to Christ. He was in the habit of bringing people to Christ. So the minute he finds that there's someone else he can bring to Christ, he doesn't hesitate, but he takes Philip with him. And evidently, they take these Greeks to the Lord. So that very simply, in these opening verses, we have the Greeks coming to see Christ, saying, we would see Jesus. I think it's rather significant that at his birth, wise men from the east came to see him. They saw him in the cradle. Now, at the close of his ministry, as he is about to announce his cross, wise men from the west come to see him, and they get to get a view of Calvary. They say, sir, we would see Jesus. I recall the first time I ever preached in a pulpit that had that etched on it. I was in Chicago speaking at a rescue mission, and as I stepped up to the pulpit, that was written on the front of the pulpit so that the preacher could see it, but that the people couldn't. I've seen it on pulpits since. One of the pulpits I see it on every Sunday is one at the Church of the Open Door. You never see this, but right down here is a plaque that says in big, bold letters, sir, we would see Jesus. And every Sunday morning when I sit in that seat and step up to this podium, that's the first thing I see. I read a story once of a pastor who graduated from seminary and started pastoring a small flock. He was learned and eloquent and felt like the people needed an eloquent discourse, and so that's what he gave them. One morning he stepped up to the pulpit and someone had left a note there and said, sir, we would see Jesus. He was convicted by that and then began to preach about the Lord. Later he came to the pulpit and there was a note that said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I would suggest that if you are like these Greeks and you seek Christ, you will be like those disciples and you will be glad. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, the Greeks at this point drop out of sight. We see them no more. Perhaps the implication in the passage is that the disciples, Andrew and Philip, with along with the Greeks, went to Christ, and what follows in this passage is what is spoken, at least in their presence. So that beginning at verse 23 and going down through verse 36, we have the reply of Christ. The first thing he says is in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now that is a significant statement in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 2, his mother said, "They have no wine." And he said, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." In chapter 7, his brother said, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and show yourself?" And he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Several times after that, John picks up on that phrase and says, he slipped away from the crowd because his hour was not yet come. You cannot read the Gospel of John without being struck by the fact that when you get to this point, he then says, it's here. The hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The key statement, the key phrase is the little phrase, the Son of Man. That comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man went to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. So he is using a messianic title that refers particularly to the messianic kingdom and age. So when he makes the statement in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," he is saying, the hour has come for the Messiah to be made manifest. But now the problem is that in their minds, what they have in mind is a rule and a reign, a kingdom and a king. They have in mind a political entity. So he says, "Mine hour is come for me to be glorified." Then he says, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Now, I am of the opinion, as well as most Bible expositors, that these two verses were meant to be applied to Christ himself. What he is saying is this: mine hour has come for me to be glorified, but that isn't what you think it is. What that means is that mine hour is come for me to die. It's like a grain of wheat. If it abides alone, if it does not die, I should say, it abides alone. It doesn't produce. But if it dies, it will then forth bring forth much fruit. One grain of wheat cannot feed very many people, not even one. But if that grain were to die, if it were to be buried and die, it would bring forth a whole harvest, which in turn could be planted, which in turn would bring forth much more, so that many could be fed from that one grain, provided it dies. So the principle in verse 24 is that life comes solely by means of death. And Christ, of course, is referring to the fact that he must die. He says in verse 25, "He that loves his life shall lose it." And the Greek word translated lose literally means destroy. In other words, he is saying, if I live for myself, if I become selfish at this point, I will destroy my life. But he that hates his life in this world, that doesn't mean that you actually hate it. It just means that you may do what may appear to be hating your life. As in the case of Christ, he's going to go to the cross. Someone could say, what do? Hate yourself or hate your life? You're taking your life. And he says, no, I'm giving myself as a sacrifice because that will have eternal consequences in the life to come. So what he's doing, granted it is veiled, it is said symbolically, but what he is doing in verses 24 and 25 is he is announcing his death. And I think, given the position of this passage in the Gospel of John, that's one of the results of rejection. The first is that the Gentiles come,
And the second is that he now announces his death. But while he's at this, he takes this principle that is basically applied to himself and he applies it to the disciples. Look at verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve him, my Father will honor him. Now in verse 26, he takes this principle of you must die in order to live. You must die in order to bear fruit. And he applies it to the disciples. He says, if you follow me, then you will have my presence and you will have my Father's honor. But first you must follow. What does he mean? I think in this passage, he means that you follow him in self-sacrifice. He has just announced his death in verses 24 and 25, and he says, if you follow me in verse 26, meaning if you follow me to the point that you cease to live for yourself and you give of yourself in sacrifice. There was a native on the mission field who was converted. He heard in the text that he was supposed to follow Christ. One day he was at a mill, and he saw them making cloth, and he watched the seamstresses work. And he bowed his head and said, Lord, you are the needle, and I am the thread. Meaning wherever the needle goes, so goes the thread. Christ says, I am about to go to the cross and die in self-sacrifice. Now he says, if you follow me, then where I am, you will be. My Father will honor you. Christ died, literally. But he also died to his own self-sense of preservation. He was willing to sacrifice himself, and in that sense, we must die too. Have you ever decided to follow Christ? You ever decided to die to selfish living and live to righteousness and to service to Jesus Christ and other people? That's what following Christ really means. A pastor once asked a lady to teach a Sunday school class, and she said, no, I don't want to be tied down. And the pastor said, I thought you said you wanted to follow Jesus Christ. She said, I do. He said to her, my friend, if you follow Christ, you don't get tied down, you get nailed down. You know what? There are people sitting right here before me right this minute. There are people listening to me this morning who want to follow Christ. They just don't want to be nailed down. I can think of case after case after case in the last several years in this congregation where either myself or some member of this staff has gone to a person and said, will you serve in this capacity? It seems to us that this is your niche and this is your gift. Will you do it? And they have said to us, in essence, something like, well, I don't want to be tied down. You see, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be tied down. Only it's worse than that, nailed down. And that means self-sacrifice. There was a sign in a dry cleaning window where they had a business of dying, D-Y-E-I-N-G. And the sign said, and every time the sign says die, it's D-Y, not D-I, but the sign said, we die, D-Y-E, to live. We live to die. The more we die, the more we live. Now, I think that is what every child of God ought to say. That we live to die, we die to live, and the more we die, the more we live. So Jesus applies this principle to the disciples. Now a very intriguing thing happens. Verse 27, he's continuing this reply, and he's touching on a bunch of subjects, but he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Wow! Jesus Christ is announcing his death. And he says, in the midst of this, I'm going to die. You need to die too. And then all of a sudden he says, my soul is troubled. I would like to suggest that when Christ looked at his own self-sacrifice and death, he struggled with it. You know, there's a problem in being a Christian and wanting to follow the Bible. You read the Bible and you hear what it has to say and you want to do it. And so you expect instantaneous application, especially on the part of other people. Can't understand why when the preacher says something, they just don't apply that immediately and treat you better. But you know, the real reality is that we're human beings. And God puts an ideal standard on us that is very high. And we want to reach it. I press toward the mark for the prize. But my humanness struggles with that sometime. You're going to be honest with yourself. You have to admit that there are times that you look at God's truth and God's reality, and you look at your own wicked human heart, and you struggle. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, it is fascinating to me that Jesus Christ struggled when he looked at the cross. He did the same thing in Gethsemane. Notice what he says. There are two alternatives. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. I don't really want to do this. That there is within me a desire for self-preservation, and I don't really want to die. Can you identify with that? I can identify with that. But upon reflection, he says, I can't say that. Because for this hour, I came into the world. This is my whole reason for living. My whole reason for existence. I was born to die. And so though he struggles with it, he gives in. You see, the simple reality is that pain is not pleasing, nor is it pleasant. Death is not delightful. Thus, he trembles at the cross, but it is necessary. And so, he is not blinded by its anguish, and he humbly submits to the will of the Father. Then, the Bible tells us in verse 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. He submits, all right? You glorify your name. You manifest yourself. And at that point, a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And what he means by this statement is, I have manifested, that's the meaning of the word glorify, I have manifested my name through what you've done thus far, that is the miracles and the works. And I will manifest my name as you go to the cross. Now this voice came from heaven. Christ heard it and understood it. But the text says in verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said an angel spoke to him. So some thought it was an intelligible voice, and others said, no, it was a clap of thunder. Jesus answers verse 30, you're both wrong. The voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Those of you who say it is thunder are wrong. It wasn't thunder, it was a voice. But those of you who say it was a voice for me are wrong. It wasn't for me, it was for your sake. And then he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Now mind you, he is speaking of his death. And in these two verses, he is giving some of the things that will result from his death. For example, he says, now is the judgment of the world come. When he dies on that cross, the world and its sin will be exposed and judged. So one of the accomplishments of his death is the world is judged. Verse 31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he terminated the reign of Satan over this world. Paul amplifies this in the book of Colossians. Principalities and powers were defeated at the cross. And then he says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And that is probably a reference to the Gentiles. Once I die on that cross, I will draw all, not just Jew, but Gentile to me. Remember, it's the Greeks who came and started this whole discussion in the first place. But notice verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he shall die. So all that he spoke in all of these verses is a reference to his death. But particularly, what he says in verses 31 and 32 is clearly a reference to his death. So at this point, the text says the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How say you the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You've got to remember that they thought the Messiah was going to come and establish a political kingdom, and that that kingdom would be forever. And now he comes along and at this point announces his death. And the people say, we don't understand this. And that was because of their preconceived prejudice concerning Messiah. What do you mean, the Son of Man, a term to Messiah? The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. How is the Messiah going to be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man? Now, Jesus Christ has told them over and over again. And so now, rather than answering their questions directly, he exhorts them to believe. Look at verse 35 and 36. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while is light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. His last plea at this point is that they would believe. He uses an illustration of light. Again, John makes explicitly clear that Jesus is the light of the world. That's stated in John chapter 8, verse 12, and it's given again in chapter 9, verse 5. So he says in these verses, while the light is here, believe. And that's the point. Verse 36, while you have light, believe the light, that you may be children of the light. So the Greeks come to him, perhaps symbolically saying that as a result of the rejection of the Jews, he will turn to the Gentiles. And then Christ announces his death. That is the point from verses 23 to 36. He announces his death and he exhorts them to believe. Now will they? That's the question. Well, at this point, John gives us sort of an editorial comment. I'm calling it the reaction of John. In verses 37 to 43, John then says, but though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet may be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed thy report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I shall heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now in these verses, John is giving us a reaction. And he says two things happened. Number one, some of them did not believe. And then he quotes Isaiah as if to say that this is amazing. Well, first of all, he says in verse 37, though they had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. It's amazing, he says. He did all these miracles, and they did not believe him. Amazing. Matter of fact, their very unbelief is unbelievable.
Then he says, but it was predictable, and he quotes Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? They didn't believe. That's amazing. It's also predictable because Isaiah said they didn't believe him either. Matter of fact, he then quotes Isaiah 6 as if to say, but it was predetermined. Now, this is a tough teaching. But if you look at these verses carefully, it says that, verse 39, they could not believe. That's heavy, folks. Many come and say that folks won't believe, therefore they can't believe. That isn't what John says. John says they couldn't believe, therefore they did not believe. They were totally incapable of believing. Now, if you have a hard time with that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. When I was studying this passage some time ago, somebody shared this verse with me. Matter of fact, we were discussing this passage in John 12 in staff meeting, and one of the staff members said, oh, that's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. Look at it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive them. Why? For they are foolishness unto him, neither can. Did you see that? I'd never noticed it before until recently. He can't. Neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. The Bible teaches that unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you are blind and you cannot believe. You cannot see. And so they did not believe. And John says the reason is they could not. Now let's go back to John 12. I want to show you something. You ever have anybody come to your door and peddle a little magazine and tell you that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that he is a Son of God? You know what I'm talking about. Well, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to show you that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. This is one of the best proofs of it in all of the Bible. Jesus Christ is God. Not just a God, the God, Jehovah God. And this passage proves it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, who did Isaiah see? The Lord. The Hebrew word in verse 1 is Jehovah. And then he goes on and he says in verse 3, and one cried, holy, 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 Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then he quotes this verse that John quotes in John chapter 12. Now I want you to turn back to John 12. I want you to see that in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord, Jehovah, and John quotes that. Now, look at verse 41 of John chapter 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, that is the glory of Christ, and spake of him. Isaiah 6 says he spoke of Jehovah, and John 12, 41 says that was a reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is Jehovah. But they didn't believe it. The second reaction, some of them didn't believe, and then he says some of them didn't confess. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief priests also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess. Now, some Bible expositors come to this verse and they say that these folks had faith, but it wasn't genuine faith. That is simply not true. Verse 42 says, many believed on him. You see that? In the Greek text, it's the strongest possible construction for faith. This is genuine faith. The little word nevertheless indicates that what they did is in contrast to what John just talked about, and clearly those folks didn't believe. Nevertheless, there were some who did believe, and in contrast to them, they had genuine faith. Their problem was they didn't confess. Now, why didn't they confess? Well, they didn't confess because they were afraid they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. Verse 43 says they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The word praise is literally the word glory. They preferred the glory of men. And more than should be translated rather than. They preferred the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now, the thing that just overwhelms me is that back in verse 41, he just said, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. John just spoke of the glory of Christ. He's the glory of the living God, for he is God. Now, some people believe that. They believe that Jesus was God incarnate, but they wouldn't talk about it. And the reason they wouldn't talk about it is they were afraid they'd be kicked out of synagogue. That they would have rather had the glory of men rather than be conformed to and identified with the glory of God. So one of the results is that some didn't believe, and another was some did believe, but they did not confess. They wanted to be conformed to the world and not conformed to Christ and his glory, which involves suffering. And in their case, that meant being kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be tied down. I understand there's a butterfly who has a very bright wing on the upper side, that the underside of the butterfly's wing looks like a leaf. Matter of fact, the nickname of this particular butterfly is the dead leaf butterfly. So that when he flies through the air, there are flashes of brilliant color. But when he lands on a limb, he hangs in such a way and folds his wings in such a fashion and sways in such a way that he looks like a leaf on a tree. So rather than manifest the glory of the upper wing, he folds his wings and conforms in camouflage to the tree. And some believers, rather than speak about Jesus Christ openly and boldly, conform to the landscape for self-protection because they don't want to be sacrificed. So Jesus says, or John says, some believe, but they didn't confess. Now, there's one more part to this passage. In verses 44 to 50, he gives another response of Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus cried and said, and the word cried means he lifted his voice and spoke loudly, probably an indication that he is publicly teaching. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that has seen me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me receives not my words, but the one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which hath sent me gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that the commandment is everlasting life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said, so I speak. Now, what Jesus is saying in these verses is simply this. If you choose not to believe, you will walk in darkness. That's what he says in verse 46. I am come as the light into the world, and if you don't believe in me, you will abide in sin. The other thing he says in these verses is you will be judged. That's verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I won't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So he is saying, that if you refuse to believe in Christ, all there is left is darkness, and death. All that is left is judgment. So I think this section is telling us in context that when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, several interesting things happened. Number one, the Greeks came, symbolic of the fact that he was now going to turn to the Gentiles. Secondly, he announced openly his death, for their rejection meant his death. And then, in these last verses, he pronounces judgment. So those are the three results in John 12 of the rejection of Jesus Christ. He turns to the Gentiles, he turns to the cross, and he pronounces judgment on those who reject him. I guess you could sum it all up by saying, especially in light of these last verses, that the result of the rejection of Jesus Christ is rejection. The results of rejection is rejection, right? You see, your rejection of Jesus Christ means you will be rejected by God. So he is not on trial. He is not being judged. But your decision concerning him determines your destiny. And your decision concerning him could very well determine your death. If you reject Jesus Christ, my friend, God rejects you. That's what he's saying in this passage. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting God. And God will judge you by the words I have spoken. You see, a wrong decision can have devastating and disastrous consequences. The people in this passage made a wrong decision. And the consequences that he turned to the Gentiles, he turned away from them. The consequences are he died, meant his crucifixion. But more important for them, it sealed their doom. One decision. We will have nothing to do with this man. We do not believe he is the Messiah. And that spelled their rejection. One decision. I'm going to invite you this morning to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you don't, there could be devastating consequences for you. So don't do that. Don't reject Jesus Christ. That one decision will have ominous consequences for you. A couple of small boys decided to see if you would put a lighted fire in an empty gas can, if it would explode. So they took a torch and they crammed it in the hole. A simple little decision, an innocent little experiment. Well, they found out. It exploded. And the result, both of them were seriously injured, and one of them was. A simple little decision can have devastating consequences. A simple little decision to reject Jesus Christ can have devastating consequences in your life. Don't make that mistake. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head, close your eyes. How many of you would say to me, Pastor, I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have not rejected him, and I know that I have eternal life. Would you slip up your hand? Slip it up for just a moment.
All right, fine. Thank you. Put it right back down. How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I could say that. If I were to die today, I do not know for sure that I would go to heaven. Would you slip up your hand? Anyone here like that? Slip your hand up. All right, fine. Thank you. Anyone else? Slip your hand up. I'm just not sure I'm going to heaven. All right, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing just a stanza, maybe two, of a hymn. If you have not settled this, I'm going to invite you to come down, have a seat at the front when we sing in a moment, and let us share with you how you can get this settled. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death. We thank you that we can have life through him. Father, I'm concerned about those in this room that aren't sure. And I pray that the Spirit of God will open their eyes, that they will see, and that they will come and trust in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.